Greetings and welcome to the Beacon Broadcast from Beacon Baptist Church on Kirkpatrick Road in Burlington, North Carolina. The Beacon Broadcast is supported in part by the gifts of faithful listeners. If you'd like to correspond with Pastor Barkman and the Beacon Broadcast, or if you wish to support this radio ministry, write to the Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201. The Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201. Now with today's message from God's Word, here is Pastor Greg Barkman.
Well, we come right back to where we left off yesterday as we are examining the opening verse of Paul's epistle, his first epistle to Timothy, which says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and of the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. And verse 2 says, to Timothy, a true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ, our Lord. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Paul never got over his unique and undeserved apostleship. And dear friends, you and I should never get over our undeserved salvation. There is rather unusual language that Paul uses to describe his relationship with God. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God, our Savior, and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. By the commandment of God and Jesus Christ, he mentions God and Christ separately. God, therefore, would presumably be God the Father. And I say presumably because, of course, God is the triune Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But since he mentions Jesus Christ separately, and Christ is God the Son, we would presume that in using the word God, he has God the Father primarily in mind. And I just point that out because Bible students need to be aware of that. When you read the word God in the Bible, and especially in the New Testament, you need to be conscious of the different ways that it is sometimes used. Sometimes of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Sometimes it is synonymous with the Father. And sometimes you can't be sure, and this is one of those times that you can't be absolutely sure, but it seems to me that the context points strongly to understanding God as synonymous with Father in this particular case. So Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God, the Father. God has designated him an apostle of Jesus Christ. He is under command, the commandment of God, the command of God. In other words, he's saying, I serve under the command of another. I am not autonomous. Apostles had a great deal of authority, and they had authority over all other Christians, but they were not autonomous. He says, I am under command. I am an officer with superior officers ranking over me, and the highest officer is, in fact, God the Father. And I am under the command of God the Father, and I'm under the command of God the Son, because the way it's stated here, both of those can be included in this word command. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God, our Savior, and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. So he's under dual authority, you might say. He's under the authority of God the Father. He's under the authority of God the Son. Since God the Father and God the Son are in perfect harmony with one another, and their wills never differ from one another, then to be under the authority of one is to be under the authority of the other, and it's not going to ever create a problem. Sometimes in this life, when you have two supposedly equal authorities, you run into problems because it's very hard to function that way. Sometimes there will be two partners in a business, and they are supposedly equal partners in the business. But that works fine as long as they agree on everything. But when they disagree, then The question is, who's going to decide? That has created more than one problem. Many a business partnership has dissolved, has dissipated, has been destroyed because the two equal partners couldn't function in perfect harmony. In that kind of arrangement, sometimes one will assume the superior authority and the other one the inferior one, even though technically and legally they may be equal partners, but usually in working relationships, somebody becomes the recognized head of the arrangement. And as long as everybody understands that and nobody's unhappy with that, then that can work well. Then you have a recognized leader, even though legally you have two co-leaders that are theoretically co-equal, but it doesn't usually work out that way. That's why the theory of a perfect partnership in marriage really doesn't work. Some people try to arrange their marriages that way, but God, you see, designed it differently, and God made us, and God knows us, and God knew what he was doing. And God has designated that in the marriage relationship, it's not a co-equal partnership. There is a recognized head, and that one is the husband. I guess you know if you are a Christian or if you have ever read the Bible. Many people don't like that in our day. Many people insist that that's not the way they're going to run their marriage. They're going to have an equal partnership regardless of what the Bible says, but it really never works that way. And it really can't unless you have two people who are sinless. In the case of God the Father, God the Son, no problem. There is no sin. There's perfect harmony. Their wills are in complete agreement with one another. There is no difference of opinion, no difference of desire, no difference of will in everything, in anything. But you can't find me a marriage anywhere where that is true. Anywhere. That's why the theory of church government that says you will have a plurality of elders and they will be all co-equals. There's a couple of different issues involved in this question of church government. There is the issue of plurality of elders, and then there's the issue of parity of elders. And parity means that every elder has exactly the same authority. No one has more authority than another. And it sounds so inviting and intriguing, and it sounds so good, it sounds so nice, but it doesn't actually work any better than it would work in a marriage relationship or in any other relationship unless you have sinless people. It works in the Godhead, but it doesn't really work anywhere else. And where you have this theory of parity of elders, it never works out that way. You either end up with a lot of wrangling going on, or you pretty soon establish an understood pecking order that is going to prevail, whether it's apparent outside the circle of elders or not. Sometimes it is, sometimes it isn't, but it's always going to be that way. You can talk in theory about parity, but it's not going to work that way. There's going to be somebody who's going to rise to the place of greater leadership. Doesn't mean he's a dictator, doesn't mean that he can whatever he says, everybody else is going to just succumb to what he says. It doesn't mean that he doesn't talk things out, doesn't ask for advice, but it does mean that he is the recognized leader. That's just the way it works, and it seems to me that the Bible indicates that there ought to be a recognized leader, and it's really better to know who that is, and for the church to know who that is, than to try to operate under a fiction that really isn't true. But anyway, another subject for another day. But in the Godhead, no problem. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ our hope. He's under the command of God the Father. He's under the command of God the Son. Two commanders, two co-equal commanders, and never a problem, never a disagreement in that relationship. But isn't it interesting that he speaks of God, presumably the Father, as the Savior? Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God, our Savior, and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. You might have thought he'd have put it the other way around. Under the commandment of God, our hope, and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. But he says, under the commandment of God, our Savior, and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. Where does that kind of language come from, and what does Paul have in mind with that? Well, I think he's looking to salvation past, way past. You see, salvation didn't begin at Calvary. The price for salvation was paid at Calvary, and in that sense, Jesus Christ is the Savior, and we usually think of him as the Savior, and when we use the word Savior, we generally mean Jesus Christ. And if I just said to you how I thank God for the Savior, your mind would immediately think about Jesus Christ, who is the Savior. But Paul talked about God the Father as Savior, and he evidently was thinking about what took place before the world was created. Because in the Trinity, the triune Godhead, there is administrative authority, and God the Father is that one. Again, because they are in perfect harmony, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, this really doesn't create a problem, but if you're going to have to point to one of the three members of the Trinity as being the administrative head, initiating things, proposing things, giving directives and setting plans into motion, that one would be God the Father, and in that regard, he's the one that planned our salvation. And he sent a sign to the Son to come to earth and be the propitiation for our sins, and God the Son gladly accepted that assignment. And he assigned to God the Holy Spirit to be the one to convict us of our sinfulness and to bring us to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and God the Holy Spirit gladly accepted that assignment. And it was God the Father who planned these things and who ordained who it was that would carry out which part in our salvation. So in that respect, it is appropriate to think of God as our Savior. And evidently, that's what Paul has in mind here. God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ our hope. And in speaking of Christ as our hope, he's now looking to the future. When he speaks as the Father, speaks of the Father as Savior, he's looking to eternity past. When he speaks of Jesus Christ as our hope, he's looking to eternity future. Because we talk about the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And one day he's going to return. One day he's going to resurrect the bodies of his children from the dead, and we will have glorified bodies. And one day we're going to be like him. And that is a glorious hope. And it is all based upon the work of Jesus Christ, and he's still got work to do. The culmination of all of this has to do with his return. And so in that respect, Jesus Christ is our hope. So God, our Savior, and the Lord, Jesus Christ, our hope. Interesting phraseology that stretches our minds and causes us to think of God in a little bit different way than we normally do. Until tomorrow, Greg Barkman saying good day. May God give you his eternal peace.